Well, let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace in our lives, and we are grateful for these good reports that we've received on these folks for whom we've prayed, and you have chosen to bring healing to their bodies, and we trust that you'll continue to do that for these men that we prayed for last week who have continuing surgeries and heart bypass and chemo and those kinds of things. We pray that you'll supply their every need, that you'll demonstrate yourself strong on their behalf. We come tonight with the expectation that your Spirit would give us insight into the Scripture as we study, and as we particularly are learning about who we are as members of the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, members of the church. We're trying to understand the significance of that, particularly as it relates to us as individuals, but even beyond that, as we corporately relate to one another as your children. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll look on your outlines, we're going to review at least up to where we are tonight in terms of setting the context for our study. You'll remember that the book of Ephesians has six chapters, and it's about Christ and the church. And we said that the book is divided into two sections, three chapters each, chapters 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. The first section, or the first half, is our heritage in Christ. And in chapter 1, we find that the Father chose those that would comprise the church. We find, secondly, that the Son redeemed those individuals chosen by the Father. And third, we find that God the Holy Spirit has sealed those individuals to guarantee their delivery. Now, in chapter 2, Paul comes back and deals with the particulars of how God did that, and he tells us that we were all dead in trespasses and sins, that in that sphere we were of a particular nature that's associated with wrath, and that in that sphere we ordered our lives. And yet God, because of his great love and mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And we found out that it is by God's grace that we were delivered from that condition. And grace, as we have come to understand it, is undeserved favor. A popular notion is unmerited favor. But I think there's a very real difference between unmerited favor and undeserved favor. Not only did I not earn it, I didn't deserve it, and neither did you. And that's what grace is. Now, as we move on from that position and head on into the balance of chapter 2, Paul now gets into the distinction and the difficulty it was for a Gentile. He's writing to Gentiles at Ephesus, and they become prototypical of all people outside of the nation of Israel up to the time of Christ's death. Because Paul is going to remind them, not only did we share, both Jews and Gentiles, share this same condition that he described in the first part of the chapter, but the Gentiles particularly were in an onerous position because he says they were, number one in verse 11, Gentiles and were the uncircumcision. And as we talked about that, the uncircumcision, a term of derision, used by the Jews toward the Gentiles with really good reason, because for some 1,500 years, God had dealt exclusively with the Jew. In fact, if one did not become a Jew as a proselyte to Judaism, embrace Judaism and become a part of that covenant nation, they were outside of God's covenants and promises. They were lost as Hogan's goat. And there was no changing that position. So they were uncircumcised Gentiles. He says you were without Messiah. That is God's promised deliverer. You were without him. You were alienated from citizenship in Israel, to whom belonged the promises. Further, he says that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. And we looked at the fact that the primary covenant with Israel had to do with the covenant that God made with Abraham. First, we have the promise in Genesis 12 that is put in the form of a written covenant in chapter 15 of Genesis. So the writer to the Hebrews would say in chapter 7, on the basis of two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, that is, on both oath and covenant. Not only the promise of God, but he put it in blood covenant form. And from the Abrahamic covenant, there are three elements of that covenant that involves a literal land, a literal seed, and literal blessing. And we know that those three have been expanded in further agreements. For example, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 30 for the land agreement that God has promised that in the future he would bring Israel, who would have been expelled from their land because of the fifth cycle of discipline described in Leviticus 26, he would have expelled them from the land. They would be among all the nations of the world, and he promised to bring them back in a saved condition. He would circumcise their hearts and bring them back into the land. That's still future to us when the Lord Jesus returns and establishes David's throne on the earth. So that's the land promise. The seed is really two parts. The primary seed promise is to the seed of Abraham, which is identified by Paul in Galatians 3 as the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 3, he said, if we are in Christ, then we are counted as Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So as we find in Genesis 22, with the circumstance of Abraham being told to sacrifice Isaac, the son of the covenant, after that episode, and God comes to speak to him after it's done. God says, because you have believed me, and so on. And he talks about two seeds in Genesis 22. He says, your seed will be as the stars of the heaven. But then he says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, seed is a collective noun, so it's difficult, apart from context, to determine if one's talking about a seed, singular, or a sack of seed. Seed is a collective noun. So the common view of the Jews was that he was talking about the nation, which has led to our day, many Jews in Judaism, thinking that Messiah is really not a personal being, but the messianic promises are really to the nation. That's the more common view in Judaism. There is a segment that believes in a personal Messiah. But the greater majority of Jews see the messianic promises as involving the nation and not an individual. But be that as it may, we find in Galatians 3 that is a singular seed, and the plural seed from all ages, the plural seed is counted as seed because of their relationship with the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can put with the seed promise the matter of the promise in 2 Samuel 7, when God made an agreement with David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. And then, of course, the blessings aspect of the Abrahamic covenant expanded in another agreement, which is called the New Covenant, ratified by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and set into motion, that brings the impermanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the permanent cleansing of all of our sins, all of those blessings that come from the New Covenant. All expansions of that one central covenant that God made with Abraham. And the Gentiles were totally outside of that realm, you see. It was with Abraham and his seed. And we become the seed because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, period. So, strangers to the covenants of promise, and further he says, having no hope, no basis for any confidence in any sense, and further, without God in the world. Now, that's a major understanding that we need, that's the condition of all Gentiles at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Ephesians 2:13, if you look in the Scriptures, Ephesians 2:13, we're going to pick up there, when he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, again, we've been brought near by his death. Now, I want to make some statements about this phrase, blood of Christ, and also about the phrase about shedding of blood. For example, in Genesis 8, when it says, if any man sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. And it's a common phrase for death. Now, I remember a teacher in Houston some years ago who made a statement like this that some people in conservative circles reacted against because they really didn't understand what he was saying, I believe. But the phrase blood of Christ refers to his death. It is not a reference to his literal blood, although his literal blood was shed. In other words, the blood of the sacrifice stood for the death of the sacrifice. So when we talk about shed blood, we're not making an emphasis on bleeding, because the fact is Jesus didn't die from bleeding. As a matter of fact, apart from the blood that was evident from nailing the nails in his hands and through his ankles into the wood, or from the thorns, apart from that, he was dead before he ever shed any blood. In fact, if you look at John 19, he dismissed his own spirit, and the fact that they put blood, put a spear in his side, and blood and water separated came forth, was the proof of death. But he didn't die from bleeding. You follow what I'm saying? And understand, I'm not diminishing, you know, people apart from the blood of Christ, and our forgiveness is based on the blood of Christ. But when you say blood of Christ, we're not talking about literal blood flowing in his veins. We're talking about that stands for his death. And the fact is, God died in order to pay the price for our sins. That's the emphasis. You follow what I'm saying? And it's because of Christ's death that you and I have been reconciled to God. That's why back in chapter 1, verse 7, talking about what the Lord Jesus did, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And that is through his death. That's what it stands for. Now, I want you to see further. If you look at verse 15, or in the middle of verse 14, or verse 14, I guess, he says, for he is our peace. The one who turned both groups into one. In other words, we have two separate entities here. We've got Jew and Gentile. And these Jews and Gentiles are going to be brought together. He said he made the two into one. And who destroyed the middle wall of partition, that is the hostility. Now this middle wall of partition that divided Jew from Gentile is referred to as the hostility. It was the basis of the hostility between Jew and Gentile. If the law of Moses did not exist, you would not have had the hostility between Jew and Gentile, because the law of Moses set the Jew apart as a particular entity. The Gentiles were outside of that. So he says, he destroyed the middle wall of partition, that is the hostility, in his flesh, that is by his death, when he nullified the law of commandments in decrees. And the purpose of this was to create in himself the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and to reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, another reference to his death, by which the hostility has been killed. So the hostility is the law of Moses. So here's really what we're talking about. This wall of partition is the law of Moses. And it divided a particular group. The Jew, who had a particular relationship with God based on the law, and yet on the other side of that partition was the Gentile. Now, what the Scripture is saying is that what removed the law was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what this ought to tell us then is the truth that in Christ, the law of Moses has been done away. Remember that when God made the law at Sinai, it became their national constitution. It bound God to them and them to God by blood covenant. Remember that blood covenant means that you can't change any of the arrangements of the covenant once it's been ratified. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, tells us that after the giving of the law, Moses took the hyssop branch, put it in the blood, he sprinkled both the tablets and the people to signify that the law of Moses was a blood covenant. Now, a blood covenant cannot come to an end unless one of the makers of the covenant dies. Further, if one violates the covenant, they die. Now, when God made the covenant to Israel just to demonstrate his undeserved favor, his grace, God included within the provisions of the covenant a sacrificial system whereby Joe Jew, when he violated the law, wouldn't die, an animal would die in his place. That's the law of sacrifice. You see, the sacrifices of the Mosaic law were never designed to save anybody. That was not their intent. The purpose of the sacrifices of the law of Moses were to make it possible for a sinful Jew to be able to come into the presence of a holy God. And that was the purpose of sacrifice. It did not permanently cleanse that Jew of sin because it didn't have sufficient value. In fact, in the beginning of chapter 10, the book of Hebrews, the writer would say, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. Why? It's not sufficient value. The sacrifice that had to be offered to satisfy the perfect justice of God by law of retribution had to be equal to what was violated, meaning that the sacrifice had to be equal to the holiness of God. And there's nothing equal to the holiness of God but God himself. And so therefore it necessitated God dying, and God can't die, he's eternal. So God had to become a man, a God-man in the person of Jesus Christ. As God, he meets the standard. As man, he can die. So uniquely, we see, in the Lord Jesus Christ was atonement made for our sins. And yet Jesus Christ is also one half of the Mosaic law. He's the God half who made the covenant with Israel, where God bound himself and the people bound themselves to the covenant. And yet when Jesus Christ died, by his death then, the law came to an end. And it was because of that that God now is freed from the law of Moses, now to deal with Gentiles on an equal footing as with Jews. You follow what I'm saying? It was this arrangement, going back to the law of Moses, it was this circumstance that prohibited God from saving Jews outside of the covenant. Do you understand what I'm saying? For God to be able to free himself, because God is absolute justice, in order for him to free himself, he had to bring an end to the law. And he did that by dying. So when he died, he not only purchased us, redeemed us, as chapter 1 said, but his death also brought an end to the law of Moses. And so therefore, his death, abolishing that covenant, and then it says that he might bring into one new man. And that is, in himself, he created a circumstance in which it's called his body, that is the church. So the church and the body are the same, and now we're dealing with Jew and Gentile being brought into that same body, that same organism, by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, read on with me. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Well, those who are far off are the Gentiles. Those who are near are the Jews. So we have this preached, that is the gospel, the good news about Jesus, being preached to both groups. The result, verse 18, so that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So both Jew and Gentile both have to come through him in one spirit to the Father. And so therefore he says to these Gentiles, so then you are no longer foreigners and non-citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. And that's what we mean by that now. We're of this household of God that's made up of both Jew and Gentile, which is also called the church, which is also called his body. And when we talk about fellow citizens, Paul will remind us in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, we need to look at ourselves as members of God's household with heavenly citizenship, and you and I have been assigned temporarily to planet Earth as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're His representatives on the earth, as if, in a human sense, the government of our country would call us on the phone tonight and say, "Leif, I have need for you to be an ambassador to Walla Walla Land, and our country needs you to go serve, and you're going to represent our country in Walla Walla Land." My citizenship would be here, but I would be representing, in other words, the folks in Walla Walla Land have to deal with me in terms of heaven. I'm representing our country to them, and them to our country. That's what an ambassador does. And in a very real sense, that's the way you and I are. We need to view ourselves as aliens and strangers here, that we serve as ambassadors for Jesus Christ to planet Earth, but our citizenship, our home, is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Not here. Now, I know we're citizens in a physical sense here, but that's really not our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're here temporarily as strangers and sojourners upon the earth to represent Him. That's why we're here. Have you ever thought about the idea, if heaven is all that the Bible says it is, and I can tell you it's that and more without doubt, but if the heaven is all that the Bible says that it is, why doesn't God, at the moment of regeneration, just take us to heaven? Why does He leave us here in this crummy world? The answer is because this is the environment in which He's growing us. And secondly, there are a lot of other unbelievers in the world that He's going to save, and He's using us as instruments to do it. And so we have a role here, and that's the only reason why God has left us here. He has left us here to carry out the Great Commission and to grow us as His children. That's all. Now you think about it from a biblical point of view. That's the only reasons why we're here, from God's purposes, to carry out the Great Commission and to grow us as His children. Now the question is, therefore, if those are the two stated reasons in Scripture why we're here, and there's no other reason stated that I'm aware of that we're here, the question then comes, how well are we doing at those two things? How well are we doing in carrying out the Great Commission, and how well are we doing in our growth to be prepared for what He's got for us in the future, the kingdom that's coming? That's the self-evaluation that we need to be asking ourselves as we live in the world. How well am I doing in those two accounts? Now, the Great Commission involves two things. You remember what they are? Evangelism and teaching. Making disciples means that there are people that have to come to know the Savior. Now, how do they come to know the Savior? By our sharing with them the good news of the gospel so that they can know how to become a child of God. That's evangelism. Now, all of us, I hope, should have progressed to the place where we know how to explain the gospel to somebody. It's a very simple transaction, right? What does it involve? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we're in conversation with people, we can just ask them, if we're not so embarrassed to do so as fearing their rejection of us. You know, if you died tonight, would you know you'd go to heaven? Do you ever give thought to spiritual things? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Here's how you can be sure. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, came to die on the cross, and by faith in Him, you can have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Wouldn't you like that? But we have to ask the question, how often have we or do we ever share the gospel with a person who doesn't know Christ? That's point one in becoming a disciple. And then the next thing is to teach them all the things I've commanded you, Jesus said, which means in the context of life, it can take various forms. It can be what I'm doing. in a more formal sense in the church. But what I'm doing is designed by God to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. So I'm an equipper. I still am involved in carrying out the Great Commission, but my primary responsibility in the world is as an equipper. So as I equip you through the teaching of the Word, then you have to take it and go out there and do it. And God will bring people into your sphere of influence. If you're usable and available, He will bring people into your life regularly who in the context of explaining life and asking you questions about life, you can share with a person, a believer, how to live life based on the Scripture. Here's what the Scripture says about this. Here's what the Scripture says about that. Here's what I would advise you based on what the Word of God has to say. That's why Romans 15 says that when you're replete with knowledge, you're competent to counsel one another. God didn't give us the book just to stimulate us intellectually. God gave us the knowledge of Him so that we can propagate that knowledge and we can share that knowledge with other people. And we're trafficking in unlived truth if that's not a reality in your life and mine. So we need to do self-evaluation on how well am I involved in carrying out the Great Commission in the sphere of influence where God has placed me, and further, how diligent am I in the sphere of growth which God has placed me to prepare me for the coming kingdom. So we're together in this, and He preached peace to those who are far off. He preached peace to those who are near, so that in one spirit we might have access to the Father, and we become one in the household of God. And then verse 20, he says, because you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone, in Him the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, another metaphor then that Paul is going to use, and Peter uses this too, and we'll look at this in a moment, is that not only have we been brought together, Jew and Gentile, into one body, the body of Christ, which is called His body, the church, but Paul also uses the metaphor of a building, a temple, if you will, in which God dwells. In which God dwells, and you and I are viewed as the building blocks of that dwelling place of God. Now, when we think about the foundation, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, 9, that there is no other foundation that can be laid except Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that during the apostolic period, that is from the ministry of our Lord through 70 AD, approximately, the foundation is laid. The new covenant is written. We have the completed canon of the new covenant by 70 AD. All of the instructions, everything is laid. Now, after the period of the apostles and prophets, now the church is building on that foundation. We're not involved in laying a foundation. We're not adding to the foundation. The foundation has been laid, and now we're building upon that. Now, whereas today we don't have many buildings with cornerstones anymore because the construction has changed quite a bit in our day, cornerstones were really the chief stone years ago because all the angles of the building came off the cornerstone. I mean, it was the keystone. And so the whole of the building is built off this cornerstone on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ is viewed in the metaphor as being the cornerstone. And then you and I are the building blocks. So let's look visually a little bit at what we're talking about here. He says, we're fellow citizens of the saints, and we're members of God's household. And this building, the foundation, is of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, you and I are viewed as the building blocks. And so, therefore, we can say, as people are coming into faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, each new person adds a stone in this building, and this building is said to be indwelt by God Himself. And that's what we're looking at, a building, a metaphorical building, in which God dwells. And that's us. That's us. Now, bringing it to the individual level, when he talks about that being built together in a holy temple in which you all are being built together in a dwelling place, I'd like for us to look at 1 Peter 2. If you look over there in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4. I'd like to read 4 through 8, and then we'll look at what the meaning of some of these words are to help us in our understanding. He says, "So as you come to him, a living stone." Now that's an unusual metaphor, right? But it fits with what Paul is telling us here in Ephesians 2, that we are a spiritual building and we are the stone, so to call him and us a living stone would be very appropriate. "A living stone rejected by men, but chosen and priceless in God's sight, you yourselves as living stones." So not only is Jesus referred to as a living stone, but we ourselves are looked upon as living stones, "and are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, this is really an unusual kind of thing, that we're viewed as the building itself, but more than the building, we're also the priests that function in the building. You see? Offering spiritual sacrifices. You can note Hebrews chapter 13, where the sacrifices of the new covenant are offered. Of course, we don't offer sacrifices for sin, because the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10:10, is sufficient for all. Now we offer what corresponds to the sweet savor offerings of the law of Moses. They're not called that, but they correspond to. It was the sort of sacrifices and offerings that expressed thanksgiving to God for who he was and all that he'd done for his people. Those sacrifices, as we've studied in past times in Hebrews 13, are the fruit of our lips in giving praise to his name, doing good and sharing, and the sharing has to do with the ministry of our material resources in carrying out the purposes of the kingdom. And he says, "For with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Now, one additional one is in Romans 12:1, when he talks about our presenting our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Now, as priests, which is your rational service, priestly service, by the way, that word is, it's your rational priestly service of worship. So you and I are not only the building in which God dwells, in that sense a temple, but we're also the priests who serve that temple and offer sacrifices. Do you see? Then he says, verse 6, "For it says in Scripture, see, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen and priceless cornerstone, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So you who believe see his value. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stumbling stone, and a rock to trip over." In other words, the Jews missed it altogether. "They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Now, I want to look at the words for rocks here and stones. First, I want to consider stone. There's a lot of on the board, so you can look on your outlines if you want to read along. First, I want to look at the word lethos, L-E-T-H-O-S, lethos. The word lethos is a word that's a little bit different. Now, I want to tell you, and I'll mention this in a moment, that the word petra is a word that means rock, and it is often used synonymously with lethos. But as you see, lethos, or stone, as it's translated here, living stones, even though it can in some context be called a rock or taken up stones when John the Baptist says God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. In Mark 4, for example, he uses the word lethos. So it can be used synonymously with a rock, a small rock. But here's the definition. This is of the English stone, but it just so happens to match the Greek word for lethos as well. It is a rock or a piece of rock shaped or finished for a particular purpose. Especially, a piece of rock that is used in construction. Or B, a gravestone or tombstone. Or C, a grindstone, a millstone or whetstone, a millstone or boundary, a gem or precious stone. Something such as hailstone resembling a stone in shape or hardness. So what I'm saying is this is, we can classify this as a worked stone. A worked or shaped stone. A stone for a particular purpose. That's its use. And the context would determine, are we talking about just a rock? God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones or rocks. Or are we talking, as 1 Peter 1 talks about, the living stones in this building, that is, they're worked stones. They're just not boulders. These are shaped for the wall. Now, over against that is the term Petra. Now, if you know Petra, the city in Jordan, it's the old Edomite civilization. It's the area in Jordan that most likely, although it's never said this specifically in Scripture, it's the place most likely that the Jews will flee in the middle of the tribulation period from Jerusalem and Judea. In fact, Jesus said, "You who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. When you see the abomination that makes desolate," Matthew 24:15, "when you see the abomination that makes desolate spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you who are in Jerusalem or Judea, flee to the mountains." The place they're going to flee primarily, it's understood, is probably Petra. Petra is the word for rock, and because all of the dwelling places in Petra have been carved out in the rock, it becomes a really significant name for that area. Petra is just a big rock with a bunch of pock marks in it, which was the civilization of the old Edomites, descendants of Esau. So Petra, then, is relatively hard, naturally formed mineral or petrified matter or stone. A relatively small piece or fragment of such material. It can be a relatively large body of such material as a cliff or a peak. A naturally formed aggregate of mineral matter constituting a significant part of the earth's crust. One that is similar to or suggestive of a mass of stone instability, firmness, or dependability. So if you can see in your mind the distinction between a rock and a stone, a rock is just a boulder, basically. A stone is something that's been shaped for purpose. Okay? Now the word comes up sometimes. Rock, Petra, is often used as a synonym for lithos. And I mentioned to you that God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And he uses lithos. As early as Homer, which is B.C., it's been used as a symbol of firmness. So one has said as early as the 3rd century B.C., someone is said to be hard or hard-hearted. And the term Petra is used as a rock is firm. It's been used in that sense. So Petra and lithos can be used synonymously, but contextually they use differently. Now, the word Petros, Peter, and early on the early popes in the church tried to use the name for Peter to give themselves a basis of papal authority and make Peter the first pope. Now, there's a basic problem with that. The term Petros, even though the meaning is rock, and every, you know, we go to the Christian bookstore and say Harry means or George means or whatever. Everybody wants to know what their name means. Peter means rock, Petros. But in the New Testament, it's never used in any sense other than a proper name. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Petros in the New Testament's never used in any sense other than a proper name. In fact, the term Cephas, as you find like Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, Peter's referred to as Cephas, which is an Aramaic term for Petros, for rock. So it's, again, used as a proper name. Even Cephas is a proper name, but it too means rock. And so his name was Simon, Peter, or Cephas, but they're all proper names, and they don't refer to stones or rocks, even though that's the meaning of the name. Are you following what I'm saying? Now, I'd like to look back to Matthew chapter 16 in this regard. Matthew 16:18. They're at Caesarea Philippi. In fact, I'd like to pick up in verse 13 to set the context. In 16:13, when Jesus came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "And who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, some have said, okay, he says, "I tell you that you are Peter." Peter means rock, some will say. "And on this rock," that is Peter, "I will build my church." Now, let me tell you some basic things that are wrong with this. First, Peter, Petros, is a masculine noun. A masculine noun. That doesn't mean we're dealing with English or Greek here to understand this. It's a masculine noun. But the term rock, Petra, is a feminine noun. And when he says, upon this rock, the pronoun is also feminine. Now, you know there's a concord between the pronoun and the noun that it modifies. And what I'm saying is that taute, the this in the passage, doesn't have concord with Peter, Petros, it has concord with Petra. You follow? And so he's not saying that I will build my church on this rock, Peter, but I will build my church on this rock. In the context, the rock, therefore, becomes symbolic of Jesus Christ or the good news about him. That is Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's upon that rock, Petra, that Christ will build his church. Do you see what I'm saying? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, he says, "Living stones, you also are living stones," Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 4-8. And stones here is the plural of lithos and is used as a figure to describe God's shaping of us as his dwelling place. Now, when you go to Israel, one of the things that you perhaps will see, not always do people see this, but we find that away from the Temple Mount area, before it was built up with houses around when they were building the temple in Solomon's day, there were quarries that were a ways away from the Temple Mount area. And what they would do is they would actually carve out cylinders from the rock, the Petra, from the rock, and they transported them down to the Temple Mount area by rolling them. If you see some of those stones, there's a stone down, if you go down into to the tunnels, remember where they had all the uproar about underneath the Temple Mount a couple years ago? Well, if you go down there, which I've been there now several times, if you see there's one stone down there that is so big that there's no modern cranes that can lift it. There's none that have the ability to lift it. And the question is, how did they get it there? Answer, they rolled it there as a cylinder, and then they shaped it to fit into a specific place in the wall. Follow what I'm saying? Now, that's a lithos. You take a rock, Petra, which is a quarried rock, you shape it into a cylinder, you roll it to the temple wall, you do the measurements, you chisel it down, you shape that stone the way it's supposed to be, and then you place it in the wall, and it is a lithos. Each stone is uniquely shaped for its place in the wall. It's not like going to Acme Brick and getting all, you know, a load of all the bricks the same that have come out like cookie cutters. All the stones of the building in those days were all shaped individually. So when Peter says, you are living lethoi, they understand lethoi as being the building. Remember when Jesus came out of the Temple Mount area in Matthew 24? And he says, I tell you, not one building will be left, not one stone standing on another. He used the word lethos. And it's those shaped stones. And you and I need to have the personalized sense that in relationship with Jesus Christ, in this training program that we're in our sanctification process, that God the Holy Spirit is at work shaping us as a living stone in this building, that each of us has a unique place in this dwelling of God. I don't know how that makes you feel, but if you want to feel special, this spiritual house in which God dwells, you and I are individual building blocks, and we have been shaped uniquely for a place in that building. Isn't that neat? And that's the way we are, both Jew and Gentile, in this dwelling place that he has for us. Well, back to Ephesians 2:22, in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And praise God that Jesus Christ took away that dividing wall, because if he hadn't done that, you and I would still be lost in our sins. But because by his death he has removed that barrier, now in him we have access to God. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins, eternal life, and a begotten relationship with the God of heaven. Okay? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your grace. Every time we mention that word, it reminds us of how undeservedly you have poured your favor out upon us. We are grateful. Lord, deliver us from any sense of arrogance so as to think that we somehow within ourselves are able to have a relationship with you because of who we are, what we've done. Lord, help us to realize that we are who we are and have what we have solely by your undeserved favor. And that who we are and what we have is for purpose of bringing honor and glory to you. So by your Spirit, may we be committed as never before to the purposes that you've set before us, to grow as your children and to be faithful in carrying out the Great Commission, so that when the Lord Jesus returns, he will be pleased perhaps to say to each of us, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Enter into the joys of my kingdom. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before you go, we have...